Our sermon passage, if you'd like to follow along, is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. This is God's word. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. We good? No, we're not. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Whether when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. As we are in, if you're new or visiting, this series on the book of 1st and 2nd Peter, as we look at this throughout our fall, this week we're getting to an electrifying, shocking concept in our current generation. Let's call it the S word, submit. If you hear the S word, you think something else. You think another dirty word. No, this is dirtier. To say to somebody today, you need to submit, you just might as well spit in their face. And yet, notice what this is all about, is something that's just really hard for us. And Peter calling in a time when Nero was likely the Caesar, like lopping off the heads of Christians, setting the bodies of Christians while they were alive, setting them aflame to light his garden parties. That's the guy Peter says, be subject. You and I have a hard time with the president. Last administration, half the country screamed, he's not my president. Now in this administration, half the country is screaming, he's not my president. We have no categories for this kind of submission. And so in it, we got to take heart. What does it mean not to be shaped by our world, right or left? What does it mean to be shaped by heaven? What does it mean to be shaped by the gospel? What does it mean to be shaped by Jesus? Over against the things that would either demand your submission or demand that any submission anywhere is an outrage. Is there something possible within this realm that we would live not like this world, and we actually could see the redemption of what it means to honor and honor appropriately? And then the tough one, every institution. So we're going to try to walk through this and be in the communion Sunday. We're going to walk through it quickly, but we're going to start with what I'm going to term the worldly impulse, and that is your own will to power. The worldly impulse is that I resist being subject to anybody. That's the worldly impulse. It's the impulse of Adam. It's the impulse of sin. It's the impulse of self-interest. Then you're going to see against that what I'm going to term the otherworldly reply, and that is Jesus doing something nobody expected. The heart of heaven brought into this earth and lived out and demonstrated in the face of evil and injustice and oppression and all ego and every maniac and every tyrant. But then, and then if that's true, and if that was something you were to connect with through faith in Jesus, like he entrusts himself, if you were to entrust yourself to him, then the third way is, what do free people do? And what is it that free people can do that slaves can't do? Okay, so let's start with this worldly impulse. And what I'm framed there as a question in your outline is, what is our generation's dominant worldview and what is its world of submission? In case you don't know what I mean by a worldview is the lens by which you view everything. You've got one, whether you know you have one or not, but you've got a worldview. Everybody does. Everybody has a lens, but what is the most dominant one now that I think has probably been percolating for a good 40 years, but now has come to a full boil, and that is just simply, I would just call radical autonomy. What I mean by that is just, it's called expressive individualism, but it's the worldview that the thing that really ought to happen is whatever you think should happen. Objectivity as a control, objectivity as an authority, it's all gone. Now authority resides right inside your own little wishes. And whatever you want, and the only real crime that anybody can ever commit anywhere is that you would cross somebody else's will. So rape is a sin because you violated somebody else's will. But consensual sexual activity across any other lines is, well, it's whatever you want to do. As long as nobody gets hurt. Radical greed, that's okay, as long as nobody gets hurt. It's the mythology that has shaped us far more than we realize. And what is the heartbeat of our contemporary time and culture is radical individualism. Now, you may not know it, but that's been really, seeds for this were planted over two centuries ago. You can trace, if you want to read Carl Truman's book on this subject matter, which is, it's thick. But man, he's dead on in tracing all of the philosophical and religious threads that have really been in formation really since the early 1700s. But getting to the place that we are now, that the greatest goal most people have is just to get to do what they want. Should, as a concept, is being completely driven out of our culture, and want to is now the supreme authority. And so in that, if you think of yourself as a Christian, you're now in a place of tension. If you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure what you believe, well, then that's the water you've been drinking and the air you've been breathing. So you've really got to come to grips with, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with the idea of getting to do what you want, as long as nobody else gets hurt? And the fundamental problem is what if there really is a God, and what if there really is a God who made you, and he made you for a purpose, and that purpose was not the fulfillment of your wish list? What if you were made for love? And what if you were made for love of him and love of your neighbor, and that the greatest thing you would be involved in is not your wish list, but is what everybody else needs? Some problems. In the passage, notice what he's coming is the word submit is not hard to understand. Just two words, sub, under, and mission. You have a purpose. So to live in submission is to have a mission under somebody else's mission. And what I would really logically like to help you all think about, especially if you're not a Christian, everybody does. But you can't not. You cannot live consistently in a way that you don't have a mission. You cannot live. In fact, if you resolve, I'm not going to have a mission, you just did it. You just stated a mission. You have a purpose. You are such an intentional, purposeful being, you can't not purpose to purpose. It is so innate to everybody with a pulse and a functioning mind that you have a mission. Now the only question is, whose? Is it yours? Is it under anybody else's? And so if you're now always churning and you're driven and you've got to have your mission and you're free of being under any other person, well then, how's that possible? Did you create yourself? Nope, you were born because of two other humans' activity. So you came into this world through somebody else's effort. Were you raised, even if it was a bad home? Were you under somebody else's mission? Were you taught? Have you ever been on a ball team? Have you ever been and had a job? You have a mission under somebody else's mission. The bigger question is, do you believe that there's a God mission and you're under that mission? Peter uses the stunning word every. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. I mean, it's just the most shocking words. And what he's saying is that when you engage in any institution, and that word there literally just means it's a system of order. From the origin of the Greek language. It just means institution, means a system of order. So it's marriage, it's a home, it's a job, it's a society, it's a government, it's a business, it's something. And then Peter's just saying, but for God's sake, engage in that in a way that you don't tear it down, you build it up. Because it isn't just a thing, a system of order is a group of people. So the question is, with a group of people, would you engage with other people with a lens to help them? Or, here's the key, do you engage with any other group of people to extract from them what you could get out of them for your agenda? See the difference? Yuval Levine is a very thoughtful Jewish writer, very orthodox, very traditional. So he's coming from a very conservative lens, admittedly, not a Christian, but you know, Old Testament biblical. But Yuval Levine is one of his, written a lot of journal articles, a lot of newspaper writings, a lot of books. In his most recent one, A Time to Build, he's really been grappling with the dissolution that's happening in our society. If you're not dialed into it, I kind of want to ask, where you been living? If you can't see it, that everything around you is dissolving. Parents now routinely get divorced by their kids. Marriages aren't just fracturing. Parents and homes are fracturing legally. Businesses can't keep people in. Loyalty is gone. The move from company to company to company to company is not just driven by the economy. It's driven by a worldview. People are entering the job market where they used to think of an institution as a thing that to which they could belong. And now the flip that Yuval Levine has discerned, and I think he's spot on, is institutions used to be viewed as places where you could be formed. Now institutions are viewed as a platform for you to leverage for your personal brand. Can I repeat that? Institutions used to be a place where you would go and you would, nasty word, submit. You would go in expecting, I will engage with this institution and it will help form me to desirable qualities and goals. But I will submit. I will basically say, mold me. Even if it was a sports team, even if it was the Marine Corps, even whatever the institution used to be, I will go to it and I will yield and you will help me and you will form me. Now, the belief is I form myself. And I'm selectively looking like a marketplace of ideas. I'm looking for platforms that I might like. But if I engage with it, it's your job as part of that platform to help me. So if I marry, I marry on my terms. I don't like it, I'm out. I don't vow for better or worse till death do us part. Now, the vast majority of our culture, in case you're not up on this, I'm sort of in the marriage wedding industry, part of my job. The number of people now in this country who write their own vows might be topping 90%. So what does that really mean? I'm not beating on you if you wrote your own vows and you got married and you said some really sweet, dear things to one another. But the core concept is this. I write the contract. I'm in if I get to do this and I get to do this and I promise and I'll do that and I'll do these things, but it's my terms. And do you agree to that? And they have their terms and you come to an agreement. You broke the terms, I bounce. The biblical concept of wedding vows was God writes the job description and you put it on. And you take it on like a mantle. You take it on like a cloak. You accept a job description and you pledge before God, you gave me a job description. The way you've married me, you do not leave, you do not forsake. The way you marry me is the way I marry this other person. And that is dissolving. What explains it in a nutshell? Friedrich Nietzsche, the will to power, the core impulse of the free man is to live for his own power. So what do you do? Well, here's a problem. If everybody's doing that, what just happened to any real enduring bond? I engage with you as friends, but only as long as you help me. I engage with you in business and commerce, in the company, only as long as you help me. There's no more God anymore. There's nobody, no objective standard, nobody to measure me and call me to account. I'm the judge, I'm the God, I'm the creator, I'm the source, and I'm the most important person in this interaction. And you're thinking the same thing. How is it possible we're going to make an enduring bond? That is an acid that dissolves all human bonds. And here we are. In the midst of this, and then Peter says, literally, you could translate it, for the love of God, submit to every institution. Now, all I would ask practically is, have you seen it? Have you felt it? Have you done it? Have you been party to it? I have. It explains completely. If my will to power against my maker is the essence of my sin, this isn't shockingly new. It's sad. It's not shocking. It's sad. But if my will to power is so to turn to my own way away from my maker, of course it makes sense. I resist. He's the big king. If I can be defiant of the true one God of all, then it's easy to be defiant of you. It's easy to defy and avoid and resist and question and critique. Because after all, you exist to please me. And here you're thinking the same thing of me. Does it make sense people can't stay friends? Does it make sense that people can't endure as teammates? Does it make sense that marriages don't last? Does it make sense parents hate their kids and kids hate their parents and siblings hate each other and coworkers can't get along peaceably? That even our country is atomizing into tiny little particles. And we are now e pluribus. There's no more unum. Of the many, that is now our country. We're just many. With no real unifying bond. Now that's just sin worked out to its logical conclusions. The question is there anybody who could do something about it? And the second big idea is that Jesus responds with an otherworldly response. Out of this world. How does Jesus work to redeem us? Precisely through suffering. And I need to add a word. So if you're a writer in your notes and your outlines, write, and submission. How does Jesus work to redeem us? Precisely through suffering and submission. Because what he's done is he's rescued you from the wreckage that you and I have created by our will to power. See, if it's not just that I've dissolved the bonds with my neighbor and with my friends and my spouse and my kids and my coworkers, if my will to power dissolves, it's just acid on them. They can't endure it because I'm so willful and selfish and proud and repugnant. Then what can fix that? Well, it's not more will to power. If will to power is the problem, what if we need a will to love? I mean, the thread of everything Jesus does here is he proves willfulness was not the solution. Willfulness is the problem. Willfulness is not the solution. Obedient trust and love is the solution. Now, there's a concept, if you're new to the church, there's a concept in the Christian gospel, especially in our tradition as Presbyterian and Reformed people. We talk a lot about the person and the work of Christ, and then in the work of Christ, we subdivide the work of Christ into his active and his passive obedience. I'll explain those terms in a little bit more in a second, but just catch those two terms. We believe in the person of Christ and the work of Christ, and the work of Christ we subdivide into his active obedience and his passive obedience. Now, his passive obedience is where he willingly obeys the Father's assignment to bear the consequences that you and I have caused. Jesus obeys and goes to the cross. Jesus obeys and he's slathered with the sewage of your guilt and mine. Jesus willingly bears the assignment the Father gives him to suffer where you and I deserve to suffer, to be punished where you and I deserve to be condemned and cast out. So the passive obedience of Jesus is where he is willingly accepting the assignment the Father has given to atone, to suffer and die, to be slandered, to be accused of all the wrongdoing, to be accused of our blasphemy and treason and not to defend himself, but to accept that because he is going to, as Peter even alludes to it here, he's going to take our place. Look at verse 21. I really love it that twice in here he says, this 19, this is a gracious thing, mindful of God. Verse 20, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That means this is a work of heaven. This is a work of God, not a work of humans. What is a gracious thing? For in this you have been called because Christ also suffered, and there's that wonderful word, for you. We say it when I've been leading the Lord's table, and if you've been here, remember I always emphasize, because on the night in which he was betrayed with the disciples, Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you, in the place of. And this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is for you. Same word. The word there in Luke is the same word Luke here in 1 Peter. Christ suffered for you means in the place of, as your legal substitute. You and I deserve to be condemned and cast out for our willfulness. You and I deserve to be absolutely brought to judgment and kicked out. But that's not what Jesus offered you. At the Father's heart, that the Father has a heart to redeem rebels like you and me, then he sends his Son, and his Son says, yes, I will obey. I will submit. I will have a mission under your mission. Your mission is to save these people, and I will accept that mission, and I will go under all the requirements that will make that mission happen. And Jesus goes into the punishment that brings us peace, quoting Isaiah 53. So if that's what Jesus does in his passive obedience, notice that what he does then by his active obedience, 22 to 24. And what do I mean by that? He committed no sin. Neither was he deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return or suffered. He did not threaten, continued, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. A longer explanation would go like this. Adam was given the original assignment of be faithful to live in submission. Adam, the whole world is yours. This is your mission, but it's under my mission. And my mission is that you live under my image and you represent me. That your will is in absolute alignment with my will, and you love what I love and you pursue what I pursue and you represent me. And Adam said, I want to be my own. And born of Adam, you and I have the same infection. And you and I want our own. Isaiah 53, quoted again in Romans 3. Each of us has turned aside to our own way. Will to power. Nietzsche was right about fallen humanity. Nietzsche did not understand Jesus. Nietzsche didn't believe in God or Jesus. But if Jesus really is God who became man, and if Jesus really is God who now also has another mission, the active obedience of Christ, and that is his mission under the Father's mission to succeed where Adam failed. Why would that be important, and why would that help us? Why will it save us? Because that will to power that infects you and me, born of our father Adam, what if now there is a second Adam who never breaks with the Father? What if there is a second Adam, Jesus the Son, in which there is no sin, no deceit, no answer against willfulness of evil, answering evil, but actually overcoming evil with good? What if Jesus succeeded where Adam failed? And then what if Jesus says to people like you and me, entrust yourself to me and I will plant my love and faithfulness to the Father in you, and you now can die to sin, and now you can live to righteousness. You're free. Have you ever had somebody owe you a debt? How are you controlled by that? Somebody owes you a debt, and you just can't not think about it all the time. They owe you something. Well, if you owed a debt, how has that controlled you? What if what we really believe, that if evil suffered is like a debt, and it's like in that sense that it just has to be paid, and then you're controlled by that outstanding balance, and then what if Jesus comes in both directions and says, you owe a debt. You owe a debt of punishment for your sin. You owe a debt of obedience for your original good design, and you can't pay either one. What if God, the Son, comes in and by submission and by suffering, he enters into that obligation and fulfills it? The payment you owe for your sin has been paid. The debt of righteousness you owe to the Father for your good original design has been paid, and now you're free. But you're not free now to be willful and arrogant and proud and selfish. But now, now you're free. Back into the original good design. To love, which is the third big idea. How can Jesus set us free even in the face of unjust treatment? Do you believe you can do good truly in the face of evil? Do you believe if somebody mistreats you that you have to mistreat them back? Or can you answer mistreatment with dignity and grace and patience and trust? And trusting yourself to the Lord that the Father sees. Somebody's treated you wrongly, slightly, moderately, or significantly. Can you believe they've mistreated you and you can trust yourself to the Father and you don't have to seek vengeance? Because let me go back to that debt thing. Do you believe Jesus has absorbed your debts, not only in the debts you owe, but also the debts that are owed to you? So let's say you owe $10 billion and Jesus absorbs that debt. And then somebody owes you $10,000. Did Jesus absorb that debt too? So that it, not just that you have been covered in the debts you owe, but you're covered in the debts owed to you. And so now that Jesus would say to you about that person, look at them through the lens of what I've done. That debt that they owe you, they now owe me. And can you relax? Can you entrust yourself to the Father and live in the composure? Wait a minute. Yeah, they really did wrong to me, but their wrong done to me is trivial compared to the wrong I've done to my Maker. That you would look and say that now you can really see, oh, I can be subject. I can honor, verses 13 and 14. I can see, literally honor everyone. I can love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. I can literally look at what it says in verse 23, that because I'm reviled, I don't have to revile them back. If I'm viewed with somebody who looks at me with a stink eye, I don't have to look at them back that way. Somebody slanders me, I don't have to slander them back. Somebody critiques me, I don't have to critique them back. Because first off, think about through the lens now of the response through the gospel. I just love this expression, mindful of God, in verse 19. What does it mean to live mindful of God in the gospel, entrusting ourselves, like verse 23, just the way Jesus entrusted himself to the Father? What if we're that set free, and now I can look at, think about Peter. Peter was the one in Matthew 16 that said to Jesus, no, you don't have to suffer. Suffering's not the way. Was Jesus right when he said to Peter and the disciples, I'm going to suffer? Yeah, he was right. Was Peter wrong? Absolutely. Peter thinks this is all going to be accomplished without suffering. Jesus abides him. In the remainder of Matthew, he is going to be an absolute idiot. Peter's going to get it wrong again and again and again. And then how does Jesus view him? How about in the garden when Jesus gets arrested and Peter, because we know through John's gospel, all the gospels record it, one of the disciples takes a sword and whacks one of the... Now, first off, it would be a horrible aim. If you're going to attack somebody with a sword and you're going to swing it that way and you get their ear, I mean, you're a terrible soldier. But Peter whacks off the ear of the servant and Jesus tells him, put that away. That is not the answer. Jesus abides Peter's errors and situates Peter to be a representative of this entire mission. Do you have to have somebody ahead of you that gets it all right? Think, let's run back through every institution. Can you only follow a king if they get it all right? Can you only follow a spouse if they get it all right? Can you only follow a teacher if they get it all right? Can you only follow a pastor, follow a coach, follow a boss if they get it all right? I think you're yearning, the heart desire you have is you really want the kingship of Jesus because he's the only one who gets it all right. But he abided people who got it wrong. So if he can abide people who get it wrong, can you not get, entrusting yourself to the Father, abide people who get it wrong? Remembering who gets it wrong the most. I do. So what happens when I encounter injustice? Here's what you do. First and foremost, somebody treats you wrongly, rudely, moderately badly, they treat you really badly. They assault you, they treat you violently and horribly. One, move number one, how does their sin help me see my sin? That's the first move. Their attack, their sin, their hubris, their lies, their mischaracterizations, whatever it is they're done, how does their sin reveal my sin? So I can look at them with compassion and consider, oh, what you're doing is little compared to what I've done. What you've done is a thimble. What I have done is oceans toward him. Two, can I pray for their redemption? If I cling to the hope of being redeemed in my sin, can I pray for their redemption? Whatever they've done, whoever they are, can I pray that God would work in their life as graciously, mindful of God, this is a gracious thing. Can I pray for them for redemption the same way that God has graciously worked for mine? Thirdly, then can I position myself between them and anybody else that might get hurt? Can I look around and consider, I'm not the only one who's suffering here, but now can I position myself the way Jesus positioned himself for me? He positioned himself to bear the suffering to save my life. Then can I follow the example of Jesus, consider who else is being affected by this person? And then ask, maybe it's an abusive spouse. Maybe it is an abusive coach, teacher, boss, or friend. Can I position myself between them and other people who are also possibly being hurt by this person? Because I'm not the only person being hurt. And in that move to think about others, can I trust God? So where are you facing it? Where are you struggling with submission? Where are you facing suffering that's unjust? Where are you looking at situations far more mild compared to what Peter and these disciples were encountering? But then you recognize, what does it mean for me to trust? And because that's what a free person can do. I'm mindful of his grace to me. And all I'm doing is trying to live what he's aimed at me. He loved me when I was his enemy. And now can I receive that love and aim that love instead of trying to answer evil for evil? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a saving and gracious God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to bear what we have caused. Thank you for entering into the nonsense and the destruction and the folly and the pride. And instead of destroying us as you could, Lord Jesus, instead you answered us with mercy. Thank you, Lord, for submitting to your Father's good command, the Father's good design, that both by your passive obedience to die for us and your active obedience to fulfill Adam's assignment where Adam and we had failed, and then giving us your righteousness instead, that we can die to sin and live to what is beautiful and honorable and loving. In your name we pray. Amen.